But we get the job, the task today of finishing Exodus. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, don't own a Bible, please don't leave without a Bible. Just go to the Info Center. We would love to give you a copy of God's Word so that you can read it not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week and throughout the course of your life. Because God's Word is living, it's active, it's true, it's an amazing thing. And we want the chance to be able to do that together. Over the last 7 months, we've been walking through this entire book. We started way back in January in chapter 1, finding out that God was about to do something amazing. In fact, we were clued in by an incredible little verse where it tells us that God heard the groanings of his people, and God saw. And then it simply ends this way, that verse, and God knew. I love that. I've come to love that verse. God heard, God saw, God knew. It's our announcement that the eternal, powerful, almighty God is about to do something amazing. Don't ever forget that in your life. God hears. You might have been praying for something for a decade. He hears, he sees, and when the timing is right, he will act. And the timing was right at the start of Exodus for God to act. He had grown his people into a great nation as he had promised he was going to do. He basically used the Pharaoh, the kingdom of Egypt, as an incubator to grow his own people and to turn them into a great nation. But we get these early clues of what God's up to. He's going to release them. He's going to liberate them from Egypt. And then he's going to take them to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. A land he had promised to their forefathers. A land that was going to be home. And when we get to the end of Exodus, through all the plagues and the Red Sea parted and God providing and sin and redemption and golden calf and forgiveness and all these scenes that we've walked through, you get to the end of chapter 40, and if we didn't know the story, here's how I think we would guess it would end. Here's how I would guess it would end. If I thought the whole story was about a people being liberated from Egypt, brought to the promised land, I'm thinking chapter 40, the pinnacle, apex, peak moment of the whole story must be they cross the Jordan River into the promised land. I mean, that's just sort of how it should end, because that's how stories end. Right? If you pick up a novel, the end is, oh, now we know who done it. Oh, now we know how it all wraps up. Oh, now we know, you know, who wins and how this works. And we get the wrapping up moments in the end of a book. It's just how books are written. We get those pinnacle, most important exclamation point moments in the last chapter. Which makes Exodus kind of surprising, because if you've got your Bible open, my heading says, the tabernacle erected. There's no mention of the promised land. There's no mention of crossing the Jordan. In fact, you turn the page into Leviticus chapter 1 and you discover that the story's far from over. In fact, you've got to flip through a number of books of the Old Testament and get into Joshua chapter 3 before they reach the promised land. So what is the pinnacle moment of Exodus? What is it all driving towards in chapter 40 that is going to be so spectacular that the book will end right here on this note? And again, if you've got your Bible open, we're going to walk through that this morning, because the end moment is probably one of the greatest moments of human history. God is going to dwell with people. He announced it back in chapter 29, verse 44, 45, that this is what it was all driving towards, a moment where he would dwell with his people. In fact, if you're to read through the whole Bible, you'll come across a phrase many, many times, a phrase that tells us what God's plan was right from the start, and a phrase that announces that he's reached the conclusion at the end, because he tells us over and over and over again, here's the plan. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And I'm going to dwell with them. And I will move, this is my paraphrase, it's not in the Bible, I will move heaven and earth. I will send my one and only Son, who will die on a cross and rise to life again, to make that possible. And in Exodus chapter 40, we get a critical peak moment in God's story, his redemptive story of how he's going to make it possible for a holy God to dwell with a sinful people. Now, We'll deal with the first 33 verses or so, because they're a big part of the final chapter, which is essentially the assembly of the tabernacle. So if we were to go back to, say, around chapter 25 to 31, we found God giving instructions of how the tabernacle, this special building and tent and series of curtains and furnishings, were going to be constructed, because this was going to be God's house, and through this sort of structure, God was going to allow people to meet with Him. It's how they were going to encounter this holy God. So we got those instructions. Then we had this interruption of the golden calf around chapter 32 to 34. We saw God's forgiveness, His grace in response to that. Chapter 35 to 39 is essentially the description of the nation of Israel doing exactly what God instructed them to do, chapter 25 to 29. So it's a lot of repeating sort of stuff. It just describes they did what God said. By the time we arrive at chapter 40, everything's ready. It's all built. All that's left to happen are the pieces to be assembled. The lampstands, the tables, the curtains, it's all been sewn. The tabernacle's been prepared. The ark has been crafted. All the pieces are there. But it's never yet been all put together the way God had designed. And that's really the story of chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." Here we are, New Year's Day. The first anniversary. When God brought His people out of Egypt, He essentially said, "This is such a dramatic moment that I'm actually going to have you reset the clock. We're going to start over with a new calendar." And so God picks a date and says, "This will be now day one of the first month of this year." And a whole year has elapsed from that point to this point. And God says, "Now, what more fitting thing than this on an anniversary to finally do it?" Now, it was kind of fun in the first service, because sitting up in the balcony, Justin and Alita were up there. I think their anniversary, their first one was last week. I mean, those first ones are pretty awesome, aren't they? First birthdays, first anniversaries, the first thing where you're celebrating. This is sort of a moment. Yeah, you know Wade, right? A few weeks ago, right? That's a pretty big deal. You know, 14, you know, we were 23. I mean, it's a big deal. You know, 23 years is a big deal. But, you know, those milestone markers, 1, 10, 25. We did a 50 with my parents this week. Some of you even get beyond that. Once you're like to 60 and beyond, it's like every year is a big one. But this is the first one, and God says, "Okay, on the first anniversary, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build the tabernacle." Now, let me remind you of what this is about, because in our ears, that might just sound like sort of a spiritual thing. We maybe haven't fully thought through, from Israel's perspective, what this fully meant. They were building God a house. Right, it looked a lot like their houses. The furnishings of God's house reflected a lot the furnishings of their homes. Obviously, in a different scale, in a different way, with different purposes. But they were essentially building God a house. And so as they came to this moment, the final putting together and construction of all these curtains and tents and all these pieces, essentially they were getting to the last moment. It's like the contractor building you a house. It's all finished. The last, you know, last trim is up. The last little speck of paint has been done. And he's got the keys, and this is the day he hands over the key. It's yours. Now, what do you do? This is not a trick question. Here's what you do. You move in, because you've been waiting for this day. In fact, you've been longing for this day. It's probably a day, it probably even came later than you hoped, all those kind of things. But when you get the key, it's like the first thing we're going to do is we're going to move into our new house. That's the point. You see, what's going on from Israel's perspective is when they hear this, that on the first day of the first month, this is this brand new moment of the year, the tabernacle is going to come together. What happens next? God is about to move into His home. What that looked like, I don't think they had a clue. But the glory and majesty of the Creator of all things was about to move into a tent in the middle of their world. God was going to move in. Now, through this chapter, from about verse 3 to about verse 33, we get the last phase of God's instruction. And so from verse 3 to about verse 15 or 16, if we were to read it, we won't read it all through this, we're going to see God giving the specific instructions to Moses of how the pieces go together. And if you do read through it, just circle the words as you go through, "you shall." Because what you're going to discover is God packs these verses with very clear commandment-type phrases over and over. Verse 3, you shall put in the ark of testimony. You shall screen the ark with a veil. Verse 4, you shall bring in the temple and arrange it. You shall bring in the lampstand. Verse 5, you shall put in the golden altar. Verse 6, you shall set up the altar. Verse 8, you shall set up the court. You shall. You see what's going on? God says, I'm going to make this perfectly clear. Nothing left to chance. I'm going to tell you step by step exactly what to do. Moses is going to get one last spectacular chance to obey God in the most dramatic, visible way, because in those few verses, he's going to be given, I think, about 12 or 14 direct commands of what he must do. We hit verse 16, and here's what we're told. This Moses did. For all the other failures of the book, for all the other moments of disobedience, for all the failures of Moses to come in the rest of the story, this Moses did. There's a sweetness that comes with obedience. This Moses did, and everything inside of us goes, that's just right. In fact, not only is there that statement, but look what happens next. From verse 17 to the end of verse 33, we're now given the specific instructions of exactly what Moses did. And if in the first few verses we were circling, you shall, in those ones you want to circle, as the Lord commanded. Because now there's an expression that's going to show up so that we see that as God commanded, Moses did. Verse 19, he did as the Lord had commanded. Verse 21, as the Lord had commanded. Verse 23, as the Lord commanded. Verse 25, verse 27, verse 30. On and on it goes, that Moses did as the Lord commanded. And I am pretty confident that chapter 40 is written so that we do not miss that point. God speaks, and we're to obey. The tabernacle is now built. Because Moses did as the Lord commanded. And we'll pick up and read from verse 34 to the end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. By the way, that's an ongoing present type of verb, meaning it wasn't just a one-time event. It was like it was so dramatic and amazing that the glory of the Lord, it was like in their view, in their estimation, it's like the glory of the Lord just kept filling it. It's just this ongoing thing of God's glory inhabiting this tent. Throughout all their journeys, verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. So in other words, we've got this cloud over the tent. When the cloud is there, low over the tent, the people stayed. God was there. He was residing in his tent. If the cloud rose up and began to move, the people moved. This was God on the move. And so their travels, which will now take almost 40 more years before they will finally enter the promised land, will be led by this cloud because God is leading his people. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The end. Well, it's not the end, because if you look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, you realize it's actually the continuation of the story. It starts out, then the Lord called Moses from the tent. Right? And so you see that the story is hitting a pause moment at the end of Exodus. This is the way that God instructed Moses to write it, but the story will continue. By the time we hit Numbers chapter 9, if you were to flip there, you would see Numbers 9 picks up pretty much where Exodus 40, verse 38 or 9 ends off. They're still at the tent. They haven't moved yet. The cloud has stayed there for about 48 days. And in Numbers chapter 9 and 10, finally the cloud begins to move and they begin to leave. So the whole story sort of is built together. They hit the promised land by about, like I said, Joshua chapter 3. So why then, of all the ways that God could have ended the book of Exodus, does he end here? That's kind of the question we want to wrestle with this morning. Or if we could put it another way, what are the big thoughts that we're supposed to walk away from this book with? Like, what's the concluding punch to this? What's the exclamation point? What is the message that God says, this one's so important that I'm going to reserve the last portion of this story to get you to this point? Now, the one thing, and I'm not going to dwell too long on it, that clearly is massive is this glory of the Lord part, which is sort of an ironic thing of how understated it is in this book. Right, those last few verses. Verse 34, here's really all it says. The cloud covered the tent. This is the same cloud from way back in chapter 12 and 13 that led them, the pillar of fire, the cloud that led these people. It was the same cloud that showed up over Mount Sinai that Moses entered when he encountered God. It was the same cloud all through those stories. Now it's come and it's dwelling over this tent, this cloud. And then we're simply told in the most understated verse perhaps in the whole Bible, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Because there's a few other spots in Scripture where we get a little bit bigger picture of the glory, a bit bigger description of the glory of the Lord. And when we get those descriptions, when we wrestle with them a little bit, we understand that what's being described there in that one little statement, oh, it's a massive, massive thing. Ezekiel tries. He tries to describe it. He's allowed to see just the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He tries over the course of many verses. Here's how he tries. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, it was like there was gleaming metal. And from the middle of that came the likeness of four living creatures. He goes on and describes for many, many verses these living creatures, these angelic beings that are there in the presence serving God. He goes on and on for quite a while describing those beings. He picks up in verse 26 as he begins to hear a voice coming from this cloud, this flashing lightning in the middle of the cloud, this brilliant metal. From the middle of this brilliant metal, somehow the glory of the Lord there on display for him to see. And he says, over the expanse, these creatures, there was a throne. It looked like sapphire. And above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upwards from that had the appearance of his waist. And I saw a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed. You get what he's saying? He's like, it was like that. It was like gleaming metal, but not quite that. He goes on, it was like a rainbow, but more, not less. It was like fire coming out of a cloud, but more, not less. It was like lightning, but more, not less. As he tries to describe the appearance of the glory of the Lord, he concludes this way, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God that when I saw it, I fell on my face. And Exodus just gets to this point to build the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord comes. Hear why I think that's about one of the most understated ways you could ever describe it. Because whatever was going on in that tent was the most spectacular thing that human eyes could ever behold. It's interesting. I think I find it interesting. I haven't spent too much time thinking on it. That this whole tabernacle from the outside would have looked pretty plain, pretty understated. It's covered with, the final layer is covered with animal skins. It would have been hundreds of them all patched together to cover this structure the way it was instructed to be covered. Now, maybe they made them beautiful. I'm not sure. But I've seen animal skins. There's different ideas of what the animal skins were. Some people think they were a badger skin. I've seen badgers. Badger skin, no one's wearing a badger skin coat. I can guarantee you that. They're not beautiful. And as we think of this structure that's containing the glory of the Lord, and in some ways it seems like it's designed perfectly to not be that spectacular for us to behold. And as I think of that, I think maybe that's just God's way of, again, preparing us for Jesus. Because what's the one thing we're told about Jesus in Isaiah 53? That he's not going to have the appearance that we might have expected. The glory is veiled. One day it's going to be revealed. But up to this point, in all these human moments, The glory of God, it's veiled in ways. And then we find out that God will lead his people. As I said, he will, and eventually they will reach the promised land, but Exodus doesn't get us there. Instead, I think it brings us to two big points, and these would be the things that, as I have wrestled with the book, I keep coming back to, I have come back to all throughout the book, and as I even get to this last chapter, I just can't help but seeing them again. And here they are. Number one is obedience matters to God, and number two is this, that Exodus is all about a holy God drawing near. Let me just kind of build out from there a little bit, because I think this is the conclusion. I think this is what God wants us to see. Obedience really does matter. You see, we can develop an odd view of obedience. I think it comes because we have a strange, broken, deficient view of obedience in a human sort of way. We think that, okay, there's laws and there are rules, but if I can get away with them and no one notices, there's really no consequence. Isn't that how we function? Right? And so maybe we're just fudging the line just a little bit on the speed limit. And then a police car goes by and our heart skips a beat, but he didn't catch us. How do we feel? Oh, got away with it. There's no consequence. And I think sometimes we take that way of thinking and we apply it to God. And we start saying funny things, and I've heard them all over the years. You know, well, the lightning struck. Look, I sinned. I did my thing. Nothing happened. No consequence. And then we start having to wrestle with our image of who God must be in light of the way that seems to work. Either God didn't notice, right? He's like the police officer who was looking the other way and he just didn't see. Or more likely, because we know God sees everything, if there's going to be a God, certainly at a bare minimum, he's going to be powerful enough to know what I'm doing. And so we go the other way and we conclude something equally strange. It's God must not care. I can sin, and because there's no lightning strikes or consequence, whatever we think it might be, God must not really care all that much about obedience. It must be like optional. It's like the parent who takes their kids to Disneyland and says something funny like this, and you've heard it, or wherever the place might be. You know, Johnny, if you do that one more time, we're going home. And if you've ever heard, it's like, no, you're not. Come on. You bought the tickets, you planned the trip. Like, if you're going to make a threat, you know, if you're a young parent, you're going to threaten your kids, make sure you can follow through on the threat. Like, don't make an insane threat like that. You're not leaving Disneyland. And maybe some people begin to think God's kind of like that, that, oh, he tells us what we're supposed to do, and there's some consequences explained in Scripture, but when push comes to shove, God's actually not going to ever follow through on that. And then we begin to slip into this thought that obedience must just be optional. It must not really matter to God. And all of Exodus is going to scream the opposite message. Obedience matters in a massive way. Let me tell you what it is, because we see it right here in chapter 40. The glory of God follows obedience. Rarely precedes it. It follows obedience, which, interesting enough, is followed by guidance. You see that in this chapter. Did you notice the then in verse 34? We see Moses being told by God what to do. We see Moses doing it perfectly, and then we're told then. Then what? Then the glory of God comes. Not before. And right after the glory of God comes, what happens next? God guides his people. Obedience, glory, and guidance. And I start looking through Scripture. It's interesting to me how many stories follow that simple plot line. In fact, we don't have to get too far into Leviticus, where Moses points this out specifically in chapter 9. He tells the people, you need to obey because then you're going to see the glory of God. Right? And when we treat obedience as optional, essentially what we're saying is, we are totally okay with missing out on the glory of God. Think about that for a second. Would any of us want to do that? To miss out on the most amazing, almost defying description thing that any human could pursue, to be near the all-powerful, gracious, merciful, holy God. Obedience glory and guidance. But here's what we do. We want to turn around. Let me not accuse you. Let me tell you what I do. I want to turn it around. I want to make it something like this. That first God shows his glory, then he guides me, and then I obey. See, that would be a much more convenient way. He does something that's spectacular, noticeable, obvious, sort of borderline supernatural, where he shows up and does something awesome and then says, okay, Don, now I've displayed my power. You see how amazing I am. See that I'm trustworthy and worthy of listening to. Now I will guide you and tell you what to do, and then as a result, I obey. That would be much more preferable from a human standpoint, but it's just not how God works. In fact, the story is going to end in Joshua chapter 3 when they finally come to the Jordan River, and on the other side is the promised land. And what does God do? Well, you know, he parts the river. He stops the water. That's glory. That's supernatural, amazing intervention where God shows his power just to stop natural laws, bends them to his will. But it doesn't happen before obedience. He comes to Joshua and says, oh, by the way, first the priests have to start walking out in the middle of the river. After you obey, then you're going to see my glory. And God seems to consistently work this way. And Exodus teaches us that. First comes obedience. Then comes the glory of God at work in your life. Then comes the guidance of God. And see, a lot of times we go seeking God's will, but we skip out on the obedience. So what's the application of that one? Well, maybe when you're seeking God's will, the really right place to start is saying, God, is there an area in my life where I'm not yet obeying you? Because I'm going to obey as an act of faith in who you are, with the expectation that when I obey, you're going to be at work in my life to the degree that you're going to guide me, you're going to care for me, you're going to sustain me. Over in 1 Samuel 15, we'll just dive quickly into that one. God actually, I think, in this passage, teaches us a little bit of why he has such a high, high value on obedience, why it matters so much, and why there might not be instant sort of consequence to it, but in the long game, it's one of the most important things that you could ever discover. In Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, we've come, we're in the promised land. Samuel's been appointed by God. He's a prophet. He's going to be God's spokesman. There's a king now, the first king over the nation of Israel. They're in, you know, they've formed a nation, all these kind of things. His name is Saul. He starts off well, and right around 1 Samuel 15, the wheels start to fall off because God has given him one very simple instruction, and the instruction actually goes all the way back to the Exodus story, to the Amalekites. We dealt with, I think they're back in chapter 13 or 17, somewhere like that. And the Amalekites were the nation who came after Israel in the wilderness and came along behind them and started killing off the weak and the stragglers who came after the rest of the nation. You know, in my mind, I can kind of picture how that looks. It's the older folks who can't keep up. It's the families with young little kids who can't keep up. It's the, you know, those who have been injured. It's the pregnant moms. They're the ones at the tail end. The Amalekites come in and they begin to kill them off. And God says, I will not forget this. There will come a day where justice will happen. 1 Samuel 15 is the story of God's justice. And God comes to Saul and says, this is the day, Saul. I want you to go in. Everything is to be destroyed. There's nothing going to be left. You don't keep anything. You don't line your pockets with animals. You don't take any treasure. It's all to be destroyed. It's mine. It's my justice on these people. And Saul gets halfway there. He does. He goes to war. He destroys them. And then he keeps the best. God says to Samuel, you need to go and you're going to deliver a message. The message to Saul that there's going to be a consequence for what he's done. Samuel actually protests a little bit. He's not really thrilled with this mission. But eventually he goes and the message is, Saul, you're now going to be rejected as king. Your time is going to end. But Samuel comes specifically with a little message in verse 22 and verse 23. The specific words of God. Probably maybe come across them if you've been in church for a while. You might have even sung some of them because there's songs about one of them anyway. Here it is. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a question. Saul, you've kept the animals, and when you got caught, you came up with this story that you kept them to offer them as a great sacrifice to the Lord. Don't think many of us believe that that's probably what Saul had in mind. So God sends Samuel with a question. Saul, do you think God values sacrifice over obedience? The song, we sing a song, goes, to obey is better than sacrifice. Anyway, I won't sing it. I said I wasn't going to sing, and there I go. Unfortunately, we usually stop there in this little passage. We understand the point. We understand that the answer is going to be obedience matters. Obeying is better than sacrifice. Not that we might not be called to sacrifice, but you can't just do these optional sort of sacrifices, go through the motions and say, I'm done, and leave obedience out. But verse 23 tells us why. Here's the reason this is such a shame that we often just stop at verse 22. We need another verse to the song that goes into verse 23. It starts off 4. In other words, verse 23 is going to explain why obedience is better than sacrifice. There's a reason to it. 4, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, when you disobey and rebel, it's like divination and idolatry. Right, but we never feel that, right? When we go, okay, God, I know what you say. I know what your word asks of me, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my own thing. We don't, in our mind, say, well, today, instead of listening to God, I'm going to go and be a diviner and an idolater. We don't do that. So what is it about that act of disobedience or rebellion against God that God says it actually is in the category of these two fairly major sounding things? Well, we need to think about what happens when we sin. When we sin, isn't it us looking and saying, I know what God asks of me, I know what His word requires, but I'm going to do something different. Where does the something different come from? Where does the idea come from? Comes from our hearts, from our minds. It says, hold on a second, I come up with an option. I've come up with an alternative to what God wants. And you see, all that is divination. When you go to a medium or whatever, I've never gone, so I don't know quite how it works, but you're seeking some information from some other source. That's what divination is all about. It's seeking a message from something other than God. And right, every time we listen to this other little message, all we've done is we've sought a message other than God. But the ludicrous part of it is we've sought the message from our own hearts. God says, actually, that's why it ends up as idolatry, because not only have you disobeyed God, you sought a message that wasn't from God, it was from your own heart. The idolatry part is that now you're actually willing to listen to the message in your own heart more than you're willing to listen to God. God, divination, you got idolatry. And here's the crazy part, and I've said this before. No one has lied to you or misled you or hurt you more in your life than you. Why would we listen to that voice instead of God? You see why all of a sudden obedience becomes such a massive thing to God? It's a faith thing where we're exalting ourselves above God. Lastly and not least, before we come to the communion table, the last big lesson I think we're supposed to pull out of Exodus that we're supposed to see over and over and over again is this, and simply this. Exodus is all about a holy God coming near to people. That is utterly amazing. I don't think there's probably a person in this room, whether you believe in God or not, have given your life to Christ or not, who would conceptually say, well, I can understand a holy God, a perfect God, a powerful, just, majestic God. I can understand that, but if that's who God is, I don't know that I can understand how He could draw near to people. Let's not use people, let's use Don Reeve. So there's a perfect God and there's Don Reeve. I can understand the perfection of God, but how could that perfect holy God ever draw near to Don Reeve? On the other hand, I could understand a God who draws near, but if He's going to draw near, how could He still maintain His perfection? How would that work? And Exodus is all about the struggle in this and watching it take place as a holy, perfect God takes upon himself what's necessary to draw near to a sinful people. It's going to be through the sacrificial system. It's going to be through his grace and mercy. And as we start to wade through the big story and we start to come into the New Testament, we arrive at this moment where God says, I will do the ultimate thing. I will solve this issue once and for all. But it's going to cost something. It's a cost that Don Reeve isn't able to pay. So I'll send my son, my perfect son, in whom all my fullness of glory dwells. He'll take upon himself Don Reeve's sin. He'll go to a cross. He will bleed. He will die. He will be buried. Power of God means he's going to be raised to life again, but don't skip by the sacrifice too quickly, because that's where the problem of sin is dealt with. And there in that moment in human history, a perfectly holy God is able to draw near to a broken, sinful person like me. In Colossians 1, Paul brings all the pieces together. He talks about the glory of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. This God in Exodus that we've struggled to see, that's been veiled, that we're always sort of looking at and just kind of getting glimpses, but not the full clarity. Paul says, look at Jesus. He's the visible image of this invisible God. And then Paul goes on to describe how amazing Jesus is. He's created all things. He was there at the start. He did it all. And all things were created by him and for him. And now, currently, however this works, that boggles my mind, he holds it all together. He pulls all the pieces together and holds the universe and everything together so that it exists. Verse 19 tells us that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What are we told? That God, through Christ, he pulls a broken, sinful people to himself because Jesus shed his blood on a cross. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he is now in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Catch what Paul's saying? There's this holy, perfect God. There's this broken, sinful humanity. And through Jesus, God was able to present you in his presence. This is the glorious story of Exodus. This is the glorious story of Scripture. That one day we will be in the presence of God forever, not because we're good people, but we have a good and perfect and faithful Savior.